Be seated. Not very often that you sit down after scripture reading here at MCC Austin and say to yourself, what the heck was that about? Or maybe, is that really in the Bible? Or, I don't envy the person who has to preach on that text this morning. Now that I think about it, maybe that's why Reverend Karen asked me to preach this morning. Anyway, today's reading from the 19th chapter of the book of Judges in Hebrew Scripture probably should come with a warning label. Not suitable for all audiences, or maybe even not suitable for any audiences. It's one of those Bible passages that we don't tell the kids about in Sunday school. In fact, Amanda told me this morning that she was going to find a more appropriate passage for the kiddies this morning. And that shouldn't be hard. This is one of four passages that feminist theologian Phyllis Trible included in her 1984 book entitled Texts of Terror, Literary Feminist Readings and Biblical Narrative. It's a text that she characterizes as one of several, quote, tales of terror with women as victims. It depicts, she says, the horrors of male power and brutality, of female helplessness, abuse, and annihilation. To hear this story is to inhabit a world of unrelenting terror, unquote. And it's not just that this story is misogynistic, brutal, degrading, but it also reflects a worldview totally at odds with our modern sensibilities. A worldview in which male power and privilege is paramount and in which women are disvalued and disposable. Or is that worldview so foreign after all? Well, we'll get back to that in a moment. But first, let me give you a little bit about the backstory of our reading. The book of Judges is largely about the downward spiral of a nation that's lawless, that's forgetting its God and neglecting the oppressed and the powerless. The writer of the book of Judges characterizes this period as, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And here in the 19th chapter, we encounter a Levite, a man of high religious stature who has taken for himself a concubine. She's his sexual partner, but legally and socially closer to a servant than to a wife. And perhaps because of his mistreatment of her, she has fled to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah. The Levite has come after her, the Hebrew says, quote, to speak to her heart, unquote, and to bring her back to his home in Ephraim. After several days at her father's house, the Levite departs late in the day with his concubine, his servant, and two donkeys. And as the day is fading, they come into the Benjaminite city of Gibeah, Benjamin being one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as they're preparing to spend the night in the city square, they encounter an old man returning from his work in the fields who offers them hospitality for the night in his home. And it's at this point that we pick up our reading for today. The men of the city arrive to demand that the old man surrender to them his guest, the Levite, so that they may know him, which really means to rape him, a common way for ancients to humiliate and subjugate other men. But the master of the house is having none of this. My brothers, he says, do not act so wickedly. Since this man is my guest, do not do this vile thing. He then offers as a substitute his own virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine. Apparently, the rape of a man is vile and wicked, but the rape of these two innocent women is acceptable collateral damage. So when the mob outside refuses the offer of these two women to satisfy their demands, the Levite shoves his concubine out the door, locks it behind her. And the men outside brutally abuse her throughout a night of terror and leave her for dead on the doorstep of the house. When the Levite gets up the next morning and finds her there, with no apparent regard for her condition or the abuse she has suffered, he demands that she get up so they can leave. But she's unable to rise. And so he places her on a donkey and they go on their way. It's not entirely clear from the text whether she has died as a result of the gang rape or dies later at the hands of the Levite himself. But he dismembers her body and sends the pieces as a grisly token of shame to the 12 tribes of Israel. And this results in a long and brutal war waged by the other 11 tribes of Israel against the tribe of Benjamin, with thousands of casualties on both sides. I think you'll agree, it's a pretty grim tale. There are no heroes in this story. Sure, the old man offers him his hospitality, but then he's willing to sacrifice his own daughter and the Levite's concubine to save a male stranger from abuse. And the Levite, he's even worse. He sacrifices his mistress to preserve his own safety. Just a few verses earlier, he's traveled a long distance to retrieve her and to speak to her heart, suggesting that he has genuine affection and regard for her. But when his own safety is threatened, he sacrifices her to unspeakable abuse and horror. Incidentally, the women in this story have no names. They never speak. They have no agency. Their lives are treated as worthless by the men around them, even their own fathers and partners. Their bodies are disposable to ensure the safety and the protection of men. As I said, it's a pretty grim tale. So how are we to deal with such a story? What is this story even doing in our sacred scripture? Is there some lesson to be drawn? Or should we simply avert our eyes and walk quickly by on the other side to friendlier territory? Phyllis Tribble suggests that an appropriate metaphor for dealing with such stories may be found in another curious biblical story, this one from the book of Genesis. The patriarch Jacob wrestles all night with a supernatural stranger. And as Jacob begins to prevail, the opponent puts Jacob's thigh out of joint. But still, Jacob clings to the man, refusing to let him go until the man blesses him. And this, says Phyllis Tribble, provides an apt metaphor for our encounter with such texts of terror. She writes, quote, "To tell and hear tales of terror is to wrestle demons in the night. We struggle mightily, only to be wounded. But yet we hold on, seeking a blessing, the healing of wounds and the restoration of health. If the blessing comes, and we dare not claim assurance, it does not come on our terms. Indeed, as we leave the land of terror, we limp," unquote. What she seems to be saying is this: with this and the other biblical tales of terror, we have to wrestle with the story to force it to yield up its blessing. We come away from the struggle exhausted, bruised, limping, and at times even unsure whether there is a blessing to be had. And so it is with this story of the Levite and his concubine. We hope that this tale of terror may have some relevance and lessons for it, since it is, after all, in our most sacred text. But we also have to ask, if, as we proclaim, the Bible contains the Word of God, do these stories reflect how God thinks? Or maybe how God thought at some ancient point in our faith history? Did God really value men's lives more than women's back then? Well, some have tried to draw a distinction between the God of wrath that we so often encounter in the Old Testament, and the God of love that we encounter in the New Testament. But that ignores the fact that the God of Israel is the God of Jesus Christ. And both testaments reflect a tension between divine wrath and divine love. Both testaments contain the history of our ancestors in faith wrestling with their own understanding of God and the way that God acts in our world. So how can we redeem a text as dark as this tale of terror, misogyny, brutality, and death? Is there even a blessing to be found there? Well, some have tried. The writer Hannah Johnson, for example, says that this story and most of the book of Judges can be seen as an object lesson in what happens when patriarchy is taken to its most extreme. The idea that women's lives and bodies are less valuable than men's is patriarchy at its most extreme, and it's evil, it's sinful. And an inherent part of our calling as Christians is to work against it, to usher in the realm of God. When we interpret these stories, she says, from the perspective of the marginalized, we put ourselves in their place and see the world through their eyes. And in doing so, we affirm the full humanity of all people created in the image of God. For those of us who are privileged, who walk through the world without worrying about where the next sexual assault or racist attack will come, we need to learn to see the world through the eyes of marginalized people. To do so, even for the few moments it takes to read these texts, should motivate us to build a better world for all, to work for safety and protection for women and other folks who are still victims of abuse like this even today. Second, even though our text is from Hebrew Scripture, can we find Jesus in it? Well, Phyllis Tribble says that in these stories, it's the women who are the suffering servants and Christ figures. Perhaps we can identify Jesus with the victim in this story. For Jesus, too, was stripped naked, mocked, assaulted by a gang, and ultimately murdered in a horrific, painful, and humiliating way. And notice, by the way, that the concubine in this story came from Bethlehem in Judah, the birthplace of Jesus. We're not even told her name, yet we are told that she came from Bethlehem. The woman in this story is a Christ figure, an innocent who suffers a cruel death at the hands of sinful men and an unjust system. She's unnamed in this biblical text because the patriarchal system under which she lived did not value her humanity. But in that, she represents all the unnamed multitudes who have suffered violence, exploitation, and injustice anywhere. And finally, Hannah Johnson says, we notice that the men inside the house judge those outside as wicked, but they're just as bad. They are as complicit in the violence suffered by the women as the men outside. In our current Me Too movement, it can be easy for us to judge the behavior of individuals, but remain complicit in a system that continues to exploit the powerful, to allow the powerful to exploit the vulnerable. And we do this when we call out individual men for abuses of power or talk about a few bad apples, but don't challenge a system that gives power and authority predominantly to men. As the Levite asks at the end of today's reading, has such a thing ever happened since the day the Israelites came up from the land of Egypt until this day? Consider it. Take counsel. Speak out. When we see similar injustices in our own society, mustn't we also consider it? Take counsel. Speak out. You know, even if you've never heard or read today's disturbing reading about the treatment of the concubine in Gibeah, parts of it may seem strangely familiar to you. Male visitors are given hospitality in a man's house. The men of the city arrive and demand that the visitors be sent out so that they may know them. The master of the house offers his virgin daughter as a substitute, only to be rejected. If that sounds familiar, well, it's almost certainly because you're thinking of a very similar story in the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis, the story of the destruction of Sodom. That is a biblical story that's been a text of terror for gays and lesbians for centuries, used to justify all sorts of injustice and oppression against LGBT folks. And the source, of course, for the infamous word sodomy. According to many on the religious right, God destroyed Sodom because of its homosexuality. Never mind that attempted rape has nothing to do with committed same-sex intimacy. Never mind that the prophet Ezekiel said that the sin of Sodom was that, quote, she and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy, unquote. Never mind that Jesus warns that for those who do not receive his disciples with hospitality, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on that day of judgment, suggesting that it was inhospitality rather than sexual sin that led to the downfall of Sodom. How ironic that a story that indicts Sodom for inhospitality should be used to justify historic inhospitality against God's gay and lesbian children for centuries. You know, it's curious that the story of the Levite and his concubine in Gibeah is seldom mentioned as having anything to do with homosexuality, even though the men of Gibeah demanded exactly the same thing as the men of Sodom. Send them out that we may know them. Could it be that the difference is the men of Gibeah were Israelites, whereas the men of Sodom were Gentiles? Some interpreters might be willing to believe that the entire male population of a pagan city might be homosexual, but surely not the entire male population of a city of Israelites. Or could it be that the interpretation of this story for centuries as condemning homosexuality is just wrong? Could it be that interpreters read into these stories what they wanted to see there to bolster their own prejudices? So many of the interpretations of the Bible that we've inherited are simply interpretations of powerful white European men. For too long, we've been given the idea and the ideal of unbiased interpretation, which just doesn't exist. We all come to the text and interpret it through our own unique identity and lived experiences. So perhaps the greatest blessing we can wrestle from these texts of terror is simply the understanding that they were written at a different time, in a different place, with profoundly different worldviews from our own. by people who saw the world and the actions of God in the world through very different lenses than our own. The Bible, all of it, attempts to tell the history of God working graciously through and for God's people. But in some places within the story, particularly in the Old Testament, we do seem to see God working in ways that surprise us and maybe even shock us, in ways that seem less than loving, less than truly godly. Did God really destroy the entire world with a great flood in the time of Noah? Did God really harden the hearts of Pharaoh against the Israelites in the time of Moses? Did God really punish the sin of David and Bathsheba by killing their innocent baby boy? Reading these stories, it's easy to see how some would find in the Old Testament a different image of God than the God of love that Jesus proclaimed. So is the God of the New Testament really God 2.0? Really a kinder and gentler God? I don't think so. The letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. But the people of God do change. And yes, the Bible is the story of God's gracious action through history, but it's also the story of the unfolding knowledge of God among God's people. And it's written by human beings struggling to understand the world they live in and God's actions in that world. And maybe we just understand some things about the nature of God better than did those ancient authors. You know, I'm stating my belief, which may be scandalous to some of you, that sometimes the authors of Scripture just got God wrong. They did their best to understand God and God's actions in the world through the lens of their own time and their culture and their life experiences, but they sometimes came to conclusions that just don't comport with the God of love that we find in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ showed us a fuller, a richer picture of God, showed us that God is unfailingly loving and merciful and always was. We're no longer willing to attribute illness or the death of a child or other bad things that happened to us as punishment for our sins. And yes, I know there are still plenty of religious folks out there today who interpret every tragedy, every hurricane, every earthquake as a sign of God's wrath for some perceived transgression, but they're wrong too. And as long as I'm making scandalous claims, let me make one more. The history of God's gracious action in the world didn't stop when the last words of the Bible were written. The revelation of God wasn't complete then, and it isn't complete today. God is still speaking, and we continue to learn things about God every day if we'll only listen to the voice of God in our lives. My friends, the essential truth of the Bible is that God works through history and through the people of history, imperfect though they are, to build the world that God intends. We see that in the history of the Israelites as recorded in Hebrew Scripture, in the history of Jesus' earthly ministry as recorded in the Gospels, in the history of the early church as recorded in the book of Acts and the Epistles. But we also see it in the story of God's people in the centuries since that book was written. People who have struggled and stumbled toward a better and more complete understanding of God and of God's gracious actions in the world. MCC Austin, we're a part of that history too. God continues to work through flawed and broken people like you and me, because that's the only kind of people there are. So if we'll only let God work through us and through this church, perhaps those who come after us will be able to say, you know, now we know a little more about God and the people of God because of what they did at MCC Austin. May it be so. Amen.